The church is under attack. And that shouldn't surprise us at all. The church has always been under attack. The book of Revelation, as we're going to find out in some later lessons in this series, was written to provide comfort and assurance when the church was under attack from the seemingly all-powerful Roman Empire. Who would have looked at that situation and said that the church would come out on top, fighting against the Roman Empire and all the military might of the Romans? That attack came from without. But as you study the letters of Paul, you see that there were also attacks from within the church. The church is under attack today from without. Just one example. The push for homosexual marriage, been in the headlines a lot. That's an attack on the Lord's church. Well, how is that an attack on the Lord's church? Well, let's listen as Paul tells us, Ephesians 5:28-32. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul writes, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is not just a civil institution. Marriage is a religious institution established by God at the beginning of human history. And when Paul, through inspiration, described the church, he described it in terms of marriage. An attack against marriage is an attack against the church. But the church is also under attack today from within. As we have seen in previous lessons, the church of Christ, the church to which we were added when we were saved by God, is the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16. It's the church of prophecy in Daniel and Isaiah and Joel and Micah. It's the church that was established in Acts chapter 2. It's the church to which we were added by God when we were saved. It is not a man-made organization. But there are some among us who reject all of that. To them, the Church of Christ is just another denomination. And it's arrogant, they say, for us to suggest otherwise. We sprang to life, they argue, as a vibrant new movement in the 1800s. The quote-unquote pioneers of our movement, they say, are the leaders of the Restoration Movement. And the writings and sermons of those Restoration leaders, they say, are our source documents. Under this view, we're no different from the Baptist or the Methodist or any other denomination. We may differ on certain theological questions, but we're all just man-made religious organizations of recent origin. The primary theme of this attack that we're looking at this morning is that the Church of Christ is just another denomination. And we in the church should all just admit it and move on. They argue we're just deceiving ourselves if we believe we are members of the restored New Testament church. This attack is extremely serious. Why? First, it's serious because of its source. It is coming primarily from within our Christian colleges and universities. And thus it is initially and specifically targeted at our children. Second, it's serious because of its effect. It undermines the foundation of the church. If this church is our church, and if it is of recent human origin, then it's not the Lord's church. It is not and cannot be the kingdom made without hands in Daniel chapter 2. It is not and cannot be the kingdom established by God in Acts chapter 2. It is not and cannot be the kingdom that Jesus, the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16, if it's of recent human origin. The psalmist wrote, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's attacking the foundations. Before we examine this attack in detail, which we're going to do, let's begin by studying some other restoration movements. Restoration movements from the Bible. We can then compare those restoration movements from Scripture with the restoration movement that occurred in the 1800s and see if we can learn something from that. Did you know that there were restoration movements in the Bible? A restoration occurred, for example, during the days of Josiah. The Bible tells us that a restoration was needed at that time. God had commanded His people in Exodus 20 to worship Him and Him alone. But that commandment had been abandoned by the days of King Josiah. A restoration was needed. So what happened? The Bible tells us that a restoration occurred. Josiah sought to restore the worship of the one true God, and he began to eliminate the high places where idols were worshipped. Turn to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. This is King Josiah restoring something that had existed before, but that had been abandoned. He next worked to restore the house of God. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 10. Then they put in it the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. Restore the house. And guess what? While these repairs were underway, the law of Moses was discovered, rediscovered. 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 19. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the Lord, he tore his clothes. Why? Because he knew they weren't doing that. He knew a restoration was needed. So what did he do? He called all the people together, he read them the law that they were to follow, and he made a covenant before God to follow what was written in that book. 2 Chronicles 34, 29 through 31. We also find he restored observance of the Passover. 2 Chronicles 35, the next chapter, 18 through 19, says there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. So there had been a Passover kept according to God's word. They had quit doing that, and Josiah restored it so that it was kept now like it had been before. Key question. Did Josiah create something new or did he restore something old? What was the result when Josiah and the people read and followed the Word of God? Did they create a new man-made organization, or did they restore a divine organization and practice? What did Josiah come up with that was new? Was Josiah the first to suggest there's only one God? Was Josiah the first to suggest that idolatry was wrong? Did Josiah come up with the Sabbath day? Didn't he instead restore practices that were old and had been abandoned? And didn't he do that by looking into the Word of God to see what God wants us to do? There's a second restoration movement in the Bible, and that occurs in Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. You notice the theme here? Where are they turning for these restorations? Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ear of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 14, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua until the day of the children of Israel had not done so. There was something they were supposed to be doing. They pick up the law of Moses. They read it. They understand that they're not doing that. They should be, but they're not. And so they began to do it. They restored a practice that had been abandoned. How did they know to restore it? They looked into the Word of God. Look at verse 18. They were doing it, it says, according to the prescribed manner. They were following a pattern. And they turned back to the book of the law of Moses and said, this is the pattern we should follow. And that's how the restoration occurred. This restoration in Nehemiah follows the same pattern that we saw with the restoration with Josiah. First, there was a departure from the Word of God. Men rejected the commandments of God in favor of commandments of man, and they were no longer worshiping God properly. They had rejected God's plan, they had rejected His pattern. Second, someone found the Word of God. They read it. They discovered that a departure had occurred. And that person decided to follow the Word of God rather than the Word of man. Third, the pattern and practices found in the Word of God were restored. The people began to worship and serve God according to His commandments. A restoration had occurred. That happened with Josiah. That happened with Nehemiah. Key point. As far as those people were concerned, in Nehemiah 8, in 2 Chronicles 34, the situation was as if no departure had ever occurred following that restoration. That is, if no departure had ever occurred, then they would have been worshiping and serving God exactly as they were now worshiping and serving God, because they had remedied that departure and they had restored the former practices. Why is that important? Because it tells us that in these examples, the restoration was completed. They went back, they found what they were supposed to do, they did it, the restoration occurred. It was completed. Let's now fast forward. The American Restoration Movement. History tells us that a restoration was needed, just like the Bible tells us a restoration was needed in the days of Josiah, in the days of Nehemiah. History tells us a restoration was needed. By the 1800s, men had rejected the pattern and plan found in the New Testament for the church. Their churches and their creeds were man-made. They had rejected the gospel plan of baptism and repentance found in Acts 2. They had rejected the divine pattern for proper worship and the pattern for church organization. History tells us these things. History and our presence here today tells us that a restoration occurred. Men and women turned to the Word of God. They read about God's plan for the church. They recognized that departures from that plan had occurred, and they rejected those departures. They began to worship and serve God according to the commandments in His Word. Many of us here today are here because of their decision to return to the pattern revealed in the Word of God, and for that we owe them a great debt. But they did not create the church. And if they were here, I believe they of all people would be most upset by the charge that they created a church. These attacks that we're studying here today are carried out under the guise of honoring the restoration leaders. But it does just the opposite. Rather than honor the restoration leaders, these attacks accuse them of creating the very thing they were fighting against: man-made religious organizations. How can we tell that the restoration was completed? Because the church became as if no departure had occurred. That is, if no departure had ever occurred, people in the church would have been worshiping and serving God exactly as they were now worshiping and serving God. If we can say that today, then the church has been, past tense, restored. What did Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone come up with that was new? Were they the first to reject the use of instrumental music? Hardly. A cappella means as in chapel. Were they the first to suggest that baptism for remission of sins is essential? Were they the first to partake of communion on the first day of each week? Were they the first to reject man-made hierarchies and creeds in the church? No. They were restoring first century practices that existed before they came along. They looked back to the Word of God and restored things. They were restorationists. They were restoring something old, not creating something new. If you take an old piece of furniture or a classic car and you restore it, what have you done? Made a new car? Made a new piece of furniture? No. Common sense should tell us the intention of a restoration movement was not to create something new. The Lord's church did not originate with the restoration movement any more than Judaism originated with King Josiah. What is the motive for these attacks? You may be wondering about that at this point. Well, of course, we can only surmise as to motive. But in my opinion, the motive has a great deal to do with the desire on the part of some to fit in and be accepted by what they call the larger religious community. This feeling is especially prevalent at universities, which may explain why universities are the source for most of this. Just as Israel rejected God as king so they could be like the countries around them, some among us appear to have rejected Christ as king so they can be like the denominations that surround us. John 12:42-43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. If you think I'm overreacting, let me add a personal note. I have seen these attacks in action. I have been a member of more than one congregation where these attacks not only occurred, but they were endorsed by the leaders and by many of the members. So if you're tempted to tell me this isn't really happening, let me stress, I know it's happening because I personally witnessed it. I'm like the man who was once asked whether he believed in infant baptism. He said, "Believe in it, I've seen it done." I've seen this done. Let me also add that I'm not anti-education or anti-university. I spent 18 years of my life in college. 11 years attending, 7 years teaching. I have 4 college degrees, including 2 doctorates. Now, why am I telling you that? Because the typical reaction of these critics is to tell you, you really don't understand what's going on in the academic community. You don't understand academic freedom. You don't understand what it takes to get a PhD. I know, I understand, I've been there. But you know what? I'm also an attorney, and I have a certain fondness for truth in advertising. And if Christian colleges are promising you that they will give your children a Christian education, then I think you're entitled to know what they're saying about the Lord's church. And if you don't know, I don't want it to be because I knew and I didn't tell you. There's a 5-pronged attack that we're going to look at this morning, and it's listed there on your handout. Again, if you don't have a handout, it's pretty important. It's 8 pages long. I've got extras up here. I've got extras in the back. All of this will be available on the webpage, thywordistruth.com. The first prong of the attack. The Church of Christ is a man-made organization that was born of the Restoration Movement. That's the first prong. We have just seen that the Restoration Movement in the Bible did not create a new man-made organization. Instead, they restored a divine organization, divine practices. All denominations are of human origin. The purpose of this first prong of the attack is to convince us that we are just another denomination. And because all denominations are man-made, they must first convince us that the church is also a man-made organization. And that is exactly what they try to do in the first prong of the attack. What does the Bible say? Daniel 2 tells us the church is not made with hands. It's the church that Jesus himself promised to build in Matthew 16. The Lord's church was not built by man. It was built by the Lord. The second prong of the attack. They say, we should just focus on the gospel. The church is just a secondary issue. There are a lot of other similar secondary issues. We need to prioritize things and just focus on the gospel. This is the second prong of the attack. To keep you from complaining about what they're doing in the first prong to the church, they try to convince you that the church is just a secondary issue. It's not part of the quote-unquote core gospel, they argue. So as long as we all just agree to celebrate Jesus, whatever that means, it really doesn't matter whether our church, quote-unquote, is man-made. And what does the Bible say? Luke 24:47. Jesus said that repentance and remissions of sins, that's the gospel, repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We've looked at this passage. This passage is pointing back to the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 2 about the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. Jesus very clearly connected the gospel message with the establishment of the church, right there in Luke. The gospel message was first proclaimed in Acts 2 on the very day that the Lord's church was established. And those who were saved on that day by the gospel were added to that church. The gospel and the church are inseparable. Warning bells should sound whenever you hear someone categorize and prioritize the Word of God. We are to obey all of God's commands for us, not just the ones that we deem important. Attack number three. They say, restoration is a continuing process. We cannot say the church has been restored. We can only say perhaps the church is being restored. The third prong of the attack is to convince you that it's arrogant to say that the church has been restored, past tense. Instead, they argue, the most we can ever say is that the church is being restored. All the denominations, including us, they say, are on the same road heading back to the New Testament, but no one, including us, they say, can claim that we have arrived at that destination. And what does the Bible say? The examples of restoration from the Bible that we studied earlier today clearly establish that restoration can be a completed process. It is completed when the proper worship and service of God has been restored. And we can know it has been completed by comparing what we're doing with what we find written in the Word of God. It can be completed. In fact, it has been completed. We are now worshiping in a restored New Testament church. Attack number four, the fourth prong. As Christians, we're all constantly growing. Thus, we can never say that we in the church have arrived. We can never say that the church has been restored. This fourth prong of the attack is to convince you that we can never claim to be part of a restored New Testament church because we, like all Christians, are constantly growing and maturing, and thus, they say, that means restoration is a continuing process. This is the silliest prong of the fivefold attack, but it's surprisingly common. It's been trotted out by no less than the president of ACU. A good example comes from Reubel Shelley. He wrote, "I fear that some of us have ceased to view restoration as a process in which each person struggles to discover through the Bible truths he has not known. Instead, we think restoration is a state that has been fully achieved." Close quote. We just looked at two examples of restoration from the Bible. In neither of those examples did we see each person struggling to discover truths they had not known. Instead, we saw a structural, organizational, and doctrinal return to the pattern revealed in the Word of God. We can deal with this attack very quickly. Were first century Christians a part of the first century church? It's like asking who was buried in Grant's tomb. Of course. First century Christians were part of the first century church. Was that first century church the Lord's church? Yes, Matthew 16. Did many first century Christians need to grow and mature spiritually? They sure did. Read Hebrews 5, for example. So there we have Christians in the first century church, during the first century, who needed to grow and mature spiritually. So now here's the question. Is it possible for us today to be part of the restored New Testament church and still need to grow spiritually and mature? Of course. Christians always need to grow spiritually and mature, whatever time they're living in the first century or in the 21st century. That Christians need to grow spiritually is a truism. It's unrelated to the question of whether the church has been or is being restored. This attack is an example of a very common misdirection ploy. And let's not fall for it. Attack number five. They say, to understand our church and our religious heritage, we need to carefully study all the writings and sayings of the restoration leaders who are the pioneers of our movement. These writings are the source documents of our church, they say. The fifth part of the attack is to undermine the doctrine of the church by pointing out contradictions and inconsistencies, not in the Bible, but in the writings of the restoration leaders. Here's a real-life example. One author wrote, "You say that baptism is essential for salvation? Well, I found an article by David Lipscomb where he suggests that baptism is not essential for salvation. Therefore, you must be wrong that baptism is essential for salvation." Well, this particular example, as I said, was an actual example. But the supposed quote from David Lipscomb, it was fictitious. He never said it. So not only was the logic flawed, but the premise was flawed as well. I attended a Wednesday night class at another congregation where the topic one night was the communion service. The teacher never discussed what the Bible had to say about the subject. Instead, he showed up with a number of articles by restoration leaders written about the communion service. And those writings were his source materials. And he wanted us to change our understanding of the Lord's communion service, not based upon what the Bible said, but based upon what these restoration leaders had said. And yes, he was a recent graduate of ACU. There are some code words that we need to be on the lookout for. And they're listed there on the handout. The first one is discovering our roots. Here's a brochure from when I first kind of got interested in this subject. It's dated 1992. And this was passed out of the congregation I was attending in Dallas. Discovering our roots, preparing our future. And there's the code word right at the top, discovering our roots. And some of the speakers on this series included Leonard Allen, who you'll see discussed in the handout. We'll talk about him a little later. And Doug Foster, who's also in the handout. And he's also the one that attributed the false quote to David Lipscomb that I just mentioned. Discovering our roots. This phrase is used to describe their quest. They want us to know where the Church of Christ came from, or at least where they think it came from. But as we'll soon see, they don't look in the book of Acts. According to them, our roots go back only to the early 1800s. And what about those of us who trace our roots back to Acts chapter 2? Well, that's why they call it a discovery. Because we are naive, and we need to discover our real roots, and they're going to help us. Code word number two, our religious heritage. A heritage is something that comes or belongs to one by reason of birth. For those who believe the Church of Christ was born out of the Restoration Movement, then our religious heritage notes the sum of our beliefs and traditions, as they refer to it. Typically, those who stress the importance of our religious heritage have very little to say about the book of Acts. Instead, they will focus on the writings of the Restoration leaders, as if those writings were somehow binding on us today or ever. The next code word is our movement. This is a code phrase for the church. Note that it is our movement, and it is our church, not the Lord's church. The implication here is that we can have our church, and you can have your church, and we'll all be just fine. In their writings, they also speak of the Baptist movement, and the Puritan movement, and of a scholarly movement called Christian humanism. These are all in some of the quotes from the handouts. So our movement just takes its place alongside all the other movements of man. We're just another man-made religious movement among many, they say. And they argue the birth of our movement occurred in the early 19th century. Next code word is our tradition. This code phrase describes what we typically refer to as the pattern for the church revealed in Scripture. Singing, partaking of the communion each Lord's Day, autonomous local congregations, the role of women in church leadership, etc. They say that's just all part of our tradition with our movement. Just a part of our religious heritage. We have our traditions, you have your traditions, and we're all just fine. Our church is the next code phrase. And we've talked about this one back in lesson 4. You'll hear the phrase our church a lot from this crowd. You'll seldom, if ever, hear the phrase the Lord's church. It's interesting they call us arrogant, and yet they're the ones who created their own church. The next code phrase is restoration movement churches. This code phrase is used as an umbrella to describe the Church of Christ as well as denominations such as the Disciples of Christ Christian Church that have come out of the Church of Christ. The implication here is that we should all just be one big happy family under the umbrella of the restoration movement. Next code phrase to look out for, restoration hermeneutics. This phrase typically used in a negative sense to describe the way in which we interpret the Bible. The idea seems to have developed that our practice of basing what we do on specific texts in the Bible, what's often called the proof text method, they think that that was something new that just sprang to life during the 1800s. I wonder if they've ever read anything written by the Apostle Paul. He uses the proof text method all the time. The proof text method that we use to look to base what we do on specific texts in the Bible has been with us since the beginning of the church, certainly, and it's all throughout the writings of Paul. The next code word is historylessness. Historylessness. And this code word is also used in a negative sense. It's used to describe those who believe that the members of the Lord's church was established in Acts 2, that they're members of that church, and they're not a member of any man-made organization. If we believe that here today, they would say that we're suffering from a severe case of historylessness. They argue that such a belief is naive, that we should instead study the history of our group so we can take our proper place among all the other man-made religious organizations. Of course, our response is that we're not without history at all, but our history goes back to Acts chapter 2, and even further back than that if we're looking at the prophecies that pointed toward Acts chapter 2. The next code phrase is the unchurched. This is a code phrase for the lost. But the lost have been redefined to include only those who are not members of any church, anywhere, be it the Lord's church or any denominational organization. I had a conversation with one member of this group once who told me that he certainly believed that baptism was essential for salvation, but he was not willing to say that the unbaptized were lost. I informed him as politely as I could that he'd already said that when he said baptism was essential, because that's what essential means. Great thinkers, they are not. Let's look at the key players, and those are in the handout. I brought some books today that I've read on the subject, and these are written by the people that are in the handout, and most of the quotes come from these books. The Cruciform Church, C. Leonard Allen, ACU Press. Discovering Our Roots, C. Leonard Allen, Richard T. Hughes, ACU Press. Distant Voices, C. Leonard Allen, ACU Press. Will the Cycle Be Unbroken? Churches of Christ Face the 21st Century, Douglas A. Foster, ACU Press. The handout for this lesson includes a list of all the key players in this attack. As you can see, all the key players are associated in some way with ACU and its Center for Restoration Studies. They all are. Let me say at this point, I have no connection with ACU, although I realize there's probably quite a few of us here that do. And if this lesson upsets you, I hope you're upset with ACU rather than upset with me. I'm simply reporting to you what is being written and said by that group, and I'm comparing what they have written and what they have said with what I read in the Bible about the Lord's church. Let's look at some examples of their attacks. I'll just read you some of the quotes. First quote. This attitude toward the past characterized the early movement. Propelled by such an attitude toward the past, restoration movements like ours easily develop a kind of historylessness. By this term, I refer to the perception that while other churches or movements are snared in the web of profane history, one's own church or movement stands above mere human history. One's own movement partakes only of the perfections of the first age, the sacred time of pure beginnings. This sense of historylessness works in powerful and subtle ways. In the process, it creates exhilarating and damaging illusions. Among churches of Christ, they always capitalize both C's in churches of Christ, it often has meant that we simply discounted 18 centuries of Christianity as at worst a diseased tumor or at best an instructive failure. And not surprisingly, the same attitude has led many people among churches of Christ to dismiss their own history as irrelevant. And listen to the last sentence in this quote. For after all, if our origins come entirely from the Bible, and our churches are New Testament churches, then we really need not bother ourselves with the recent past. The author of that quote was Leonard Allen. See Leonard Allen, that's listed as the author on many of those books. And since he is obsessed with our recent past, it follows logically that he does not believe our origins come entirely from the Bible, and he does not believe that our churches are New Testament churches. Because he himself just said if that were true, then he wouldn't have to even look at our recent past. Next quote. As we have seen, a critical attitude toward the past means that we take Christian traditions other than our own with great seriousness. When we view tradition A, our own, alongside traditions B, C, and D, we will begin to see dimensions of tradition A that we probably never saw before. The effect of such engagement might best be described as a theological loss of innocence. For if we naively assume that we are fresh and pure and that we stand above worldly compromise and spiritual failure, that we espouse only the truth and nothing but the truth, then we lose the capacity for self-criticism, for repentance, and thus for spiritual growth. Close quote. One wonders how the first century church was able to experience spiritual growth, because they presumably also assumed they were fresh and pure, and they espoused the truth and nothing but the truth. According to this author, they could not grow that way. Did the first century church grow? Next quote. First, there is the simple and observable fact that throughout Churches of Christ, many people are questioning and sometimes rejecting the traditional doctrinal system that for several generations gave Churches of Christ their distinctive identity. Acts and the epistles as architectural blueprints, as a rigid pattern, as a collection of case law, these images and the interpretive method they support are steadily declining. Close quote. A warning bell should sound whenever you hear anyone in the church denigrate or otherwise belittle the idea that there is a pattern in Scripture for proper worship in church organization. Because there is a pattern. Next quote. Our traditional scientific way of reading Scripture, as we have seen, tended to level Scripture into a body of doctrinal facts. These facts, when inductively assembled into their proper order, all carried about the same weight. As a result, distinctions between majors and minors, between the main plot and the various subplots, were lost. Throughout the history of our movement, as a result, we have struggled endlessly with the problem of what is essential and what is not essential. This struggle began with Campbell himself. Close quote. Thus, our heritage and our movement began in the 1800s with Alexander Campbell. That's what he just said. This struggle, he says, to differentiate between the minors and the majors, the subplots and the main plots, started as early as possible, he says, all the way back to Alexander Campbell. If that's true, then I suggest the Baptists have been right all along. We really are just Campbellites. The next quote. For well over 150 years, Churches of Christ have been calling for restoration of New Testament Christianity. It has been a powerful idea. It has shaped our identity as a movement. Close quote. Next quote. The sectarian Christian assumes that the church in which he lives has been fully restored, when in fact it may reflect his own cultural interests to a far greater extent than he is aware. The American church historian Henry Bowden recently pointed to this very tendency in many restoration movements. Bowden's judgment clearly applies to restorationists who claim they have completed their course and finished their search. For the search is never fully done. Paul himself was quick to admit that he had not arrived. I press on, he wrote, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Restoration must be conceived as an ongoing process, not as a final achievement. Now, let's just stop a minute. Does that make any sense at all? Wasn't Paul a member of the first century church when he wrote that? And now they're saying that we can't say that as part of a restored first century church? It's ludicrous. Here's another quote. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who differ on whether more than one cup in communion is acceptable, whether the communion bread is to be pinched or snapped, whether one can eat in the church building, whether funds can be used from the church treasury to support orphan homes, whether the Lord's Supper must be taken every Sunday, or whether instrumental music is used in worship. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on eschatological theories such as premillennialism, ecclesiological matters such as congregational organization, or soteriological matters such as whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. These quotes are from Carol Osborne, professor at HCU. Notice he lumps the necessity of baptism with the one cup issue, all together in the category of minor doctrines. It should not interfere with our quest for unity. How can we call someone a brother or sister in Christ when that person has not become our brother or sister through a new birth? If baptism occurs after remission of sins, then why does anyone need to be baptized at all? Why does a person who is spiritually alive need to be buried with Christ in baptism? According to Osborne, there's room in the Christian fellowship for those who differ on these issues. He also says that we need a fresh definition for the church. What's wrong with the definition that God gave us in Acts chapter 2? The church is the body of those saved. It's the God adds us to His church when we are saved. Next quote. I'll let you guess who said this one. Often I have read this passage, Matthew 16, 13 through 18, and every time I find myself wondering what Jesus had in mind when He said church. When Jesus promised to build His church on the confession of His Lordship, I wonder what He envisioned for His people when He referred to my church. And who made that statement? Who is it wondering what Jesus had in mind when He said church? It's Royce Money, the president of Abilene Christian University. And that statement speaks volumes about the state of Christian education. If they were still alive today, he could ask the many Christian men and women who contributed the money and the resources that were used to build Abilene Christian University. They knew what Jesus meant when he said church. Final quote. With their own leaders and slogans and a new zeal for standing what they saw as the true basis of the original Stone Campbell movement, the churches of Christ took shape in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Notice that last quote particularly. Took shape. We're faced with a choice this morning. Either the church to which we belong is the Lord's church that we read about in Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 2, or it is not. If it is not, then we are members of a man-made denomination which cannot be the eternal kingdom made without hands in Daniel chapter 2. If I thought for one moment that the Katy Church of Christ was a man-made denomination, I would put this emergency exit to very good use. Either the Church of Christ is the Lord's church, or it is a movement that took shape in the late 1800s and early 1900s. If you believe, as I do, that we are members of the restored New Testament church, then it's time for us all to wake up and recognize that the Lord's church is under attack. All of this information is available on the web at www.thywordistruth.com. I thank you for your attention.